Good morning, everyone. Well, this morning we will finish up our study in the book of Hosea. And so I'd like to briefly review what we have found so far. Israel was pictured as an unfaithful wife. She was an adulteress and went after other gods, and she also relied upon the nations that were all around her. She forgot and abandoned Yahweh, who saved her and also caused her to prosper. So God sent his prophet Hosea to warn them that the covenant curses would come upon them unless they repented and returned to Yahweh. Their false hearts, false worship, false gods, and all false objects of faith were exposed. They were brought into God's courtroom, and they were found guilty. Judgment was looming, and so Hosea appealed to the people to repent before God's jealousy and God's anger overtook them. But mingled throughout these oracles of judgment, there were also these words of hope, predictions of restoration, and reminders of God's unfailing and everlasting commitment to his people. And so I'd like us to listen to this theme running all through the book of Hosea. I know there's been a lot of concentration on the themes of judgment and things related to that. So listen to this theme run through Hosea. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us up, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And then again, Hosea 11, verses 8 through 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. And so you can see that Hosea is not just a book about God's judgment against sin. It's also about his mercy and his grace towards sinners in Jesus Christ. It is about the unchanging faithfulness of God towards his people. And so this last chapter of the book will close off by revisiting these themes of hope, restoration, and the love of God. Before we get into that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the time that we've been able to spend together in this book to learn about your character, your ways, and your heart for your people. Father, we thank you that you do not give up on us when we fall into sin or when we become unfaithful. Your love is stronger than we imagine. It is more enduring than we could have ever hoped. And so we thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins. And Father, thank you for the reminder of that this morning in the table. As we close off this chapter, we would ask that you would continue to teach us, continue to show us your ways, allow us to understand and know you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hosea chapter 14, and we will start at verse 1 and read through to verse 3. Hosea 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Now, this is a final call to return to the Lord. One last appeal for repentance is here given. If the people will know God, if they'll be reconciled to him and enter into his salvation, they must turn away from all of their idols and back to Yahweh. They will be restored when they truly repent from the heart. Hosea here does more than just tell the people, hey, repent, it's time to repent. He does more than that. He gives them words to say to God. In verse 2, the prophet calls them to take words and say this to God. So what exactly would their repentance look like when they approached God? Well, they would confess their sin and they would ask for forgiveness. In verse 2, they're told to say, take away all iniquity. And so they're supposed to come before God and ask him to take away their deep-rooted rebellion and to cover the guilt of their sin. Their repentance must include an open confession that they've sinned against God. They must admit that they were in the wrong and request that he take away their iniquity. And so such a confession made from the standpoint of recognizing their own guilt, saying to God, I've done wrong, we've done wrong, this removes any idea of earning or somehow deserving God's kindness. And so the request, given that it's made from the standpoint of acknowledging guilt and confessing sin, it's an appeal to God's grace and his mercy. Now, the flip side of their confession is that they would ask God to accept what is good. Accept what is good. Michael Barrett explained the meaning of this phrase this way. This petition involves an offering to God of what he requires with the expectance that he will receive what is offered. The grace of divine forgiveness should generate the desire to please the Lord. Think about that. The grace of divine forgiveness should generate the desire to please the Lord. The petition parallels Paul's admonition, in light of all the mercies of God we have received, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12:1. And so the good life before God boils down to obedience, the way we show our love and gratitude. The amazing thing is that God is pleased with a life consecrated to him. He is pleased with a life consecrated to him. That's the end of the quote. Now, the last two lines of verse 2 expand upon what their repentance will look like. And literally it says, we will repay young bulls our lips. We will repay young bulls our lips. Now, this is interpreted two different ways. Some take it to mean that those who sinned will offer peace offerings to God as they promised with their words. Others take the phrase, we will repay young bulls our lips, to mean something like this. We will repay Yahweh with the sacrifice of our spoken praise and thanksgiving. It would be an Old Testament equivalent to Hebrews 13:15, which says this. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Either way, what we have here is an expression of resolve. What we have here is a statement of determination that this person is now going to make sure that they orient their entire life around the worship of God. So again, what would their repentance look like when they approached God? They would confess their sin and they would ask for forgiveness. Furthermore, they would abandon all false objects of faith. Verse 3 identifies the main things that the people were trusting in at this time over God. They trusted in their political connections with Assyria. They trusted in horses, that is, they trusted in military power. And they trusted in the work of their hands, that is, their idols. And so if they were to be reconciled to God, they had to trust in Him exclusively and forsake everything else that they relied upon instead of God. So Hosea, in giving them words to say, I want to make sure we understand this. Hosea is expecting more from the people than just coming before God and just simply repeating what he said. It's not a vain repetition. It's not empty words. He's showing them what genuine repentance actually looks like. Repentance includes an admission of guilt, but it also entails a change of heart, a change of life, faith, worship, actions, and speech. Hosea is teaching them here about the nature of saving repentance. It's more than words. Repentance is more than a promise spoken to God at some point in your past. It is a real turning of the whole person from sin and idolatry to a life of trust, a life of worship, and a life of obedience to God. Now, verse 3 ends with something that at first glance, it just kind of feels out of place. It says, in you the orphan finds mercy. So why are the people supposed to take these words and say them to God as they repent? I mean, it's true, it's a true statement, but why is that aspect of God's character mentioned here? Well, Tim Chester gave this explanation and exhortation. He said, back in chapter 1, when Hosea's second child is born, God says, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Chapter 1, verse 6. And when Hosea's third child is born, God says, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Chapter 1, verse 9. The names of these poor children represent Israel and indeed all humanity. We have turned away from God's love and have become fatherless children without his love, orphaned by God's judgment. But God is a God in whom the fatherless finds compassion. At the beginning of his message, Hosea says, in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So turn, take words with you. Come and say to him, in you the fatherless finds compassion. Forgive all my sin. I turn from all other hopes and put my hope in your compassion. Love me like a father. All right, let's pick up at verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take roots like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Well, this section looks forward to the restoration of God's people. At the time that Hosea wrote, the people of Israel were apostates. They broke covenant and they turned from Yahweh to the Baals. Nevertheless, God is not done with his people. He will heal this soul sickness from which they cannot recover on their own. God will act on their behalf and cure them of this deadly disease of apostasy. In the future, after he sends Assyria and the people are judged, he will turn away from his anger. He will love them, as verse 4 puts it, freely. He'll love them freely. Now that word means that he will love them voluntarily or on the basis of his own choice. Now I want us to meditate on this for a moment. He'll love them voluntarily or on the basis of his own choice. God's free love for his people is not based upon something that they are going to do in the future. It's based upon his own determination to love them. And I want us to, in meditating on this, think about the alternative. Think if it worked differently than this. Imagine a world in which God only extended his love to people who earned it, to people who worked for it and deserved it. Do you know who would receive God's love in such a world? No one. No one could be saved. But since he chooses to love people freely, that is, on the basis of his own choice, many will be saved. Michael Barrett put it this way. God did not fall in love with Israel. He didn't fall in love with Israel. From the outset, his love was a matter of choice. He decided to love them, and the reason for that choice was not in their attractiveness or worthiness, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, which was our scripture reading this morning. God's love is totally of grace. The motive for God's electing love is within himself, not the objects of his choice. That is what makes grace so amazing. God chose Israel in spite of what they were. He knew their sin, their weakness, their bent to evil, and their inability to love him perfectly in return. He knew what he was getting, and he loved them nonetheless. According to God's own testimony, God declares, I will love them freely, Hosea 14:4. The word freely has the idea of doing something of one's own accord. Had God not loved Israel of his own accord, he would have never loved them. Now, I find that quote so encouraging because it explains why God can love people like us. If his love for me was somehow based upon my condition before I was saved, even if it was based upon my performance after I was saved, he would surely turn against me. But he knew, think about this, he knew what he was getting. He knew what he was getting with us. And in spite of my sin, in spite of my unfaithfulness, he still chooses to love me. And since his love is based on something in himself and not on my performance, his love for me will never perish. We are secure in the free love of God. Verses 5 through 8 describes Israel's restoration as a time of flourishing, new growth, abundance, and peace. It's Eden-like in its description as you read through it. Their near future will see the realization of the covenant curses. But beyond that, in the future, the people will once again enjoy the covenant blessings as an expression of God's abundant provision. Okay, verse 9, last verse of the book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Well, Hosea was aware that he was penning Holy Scripture. He understood that the message of his book was relevant for the generation that he lived in, and for the people of God in all future generations. And so these final words address the readers of his book, from Hosea's generation down to this very moment. It is a call to be wise and discerning by understanding and knowing the truths that are contained within the book of Hosea. More than that, it is a call to act upon these truths because, as you know, wisdom is not merely knowing what is true and what is right, but also acting upon it and actually doing it. And so readers of Hosea, that's you, readers of Hosea, be wise. Transgressors will hear these words, and they will thoughtlessly stay on this course that will lead to their own destruction. Do not follow them. Instead, keep turning away from sin, turning away from false gods, turning away from all false worship. Give yourself to knowing and worshiping God through Jesus Christ. Continue to repent and confess when you sin. Trust in Him in every situation and always seek to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. Amen.